Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 8 as we look tonight at this psalm of praise about the majesty of God. Back in the mid-80s, early 90s or so, contemporary Christian music was really beginning to blossom. And in those days, some of the big singers were people like Amy Grant and Steve Green and Michael Card, Michael W. Smith, Keith Green, and one of them was known simply as The Voice, and her name was Sandy Patty. She was recently honored in a special way at the Christian Music Awards this year, and her famous, probably her most famous song was a little praise chorus that's found its way into many contemporary hymnals. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, we praise your name. Lord, we magnify your name. Prince of Peace, mighty God, O Lord God Almighty. It's written by Michael W. Smith, but it was made popular by The Voice. It had a lively kind of almost a Hebrew sort of upbeat and rhythm. And of course, the refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is taken directly from Psalm 8. Little praise chorus that comes from this wonderful hymn of praise. This little hymn, Psalm 8, is the first psalm in the Psalter to be complete praise. It's the first one where there is no lament of evil that's happening, no warning about evil men or wickedness, no petitions for help or protection or vindication. It is simply, as one commentator said, pure and unadulterated praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We're not really sure how this little hymn was used in the liturgy of the Old Testament church, but commentators, a good number of them, think that it probably was around the Feast of Tabernacles when they gave praise for the spring harvests and the fall harvest and the renewal of the earth, and how they sang this little hymn to give thanks for the God of creation and the God of providence. If you look at the history of hymnody in the church, people will sing about things that mean something to them. Our hymns always reflect our personal Christian lives as much as they shape them. We've been trying to show you this on Sunday mornings as we looked at the hymns from different eras of time, the early church and the medieval church and the Reformation, and then we looked at the hymns of the Puritans and the First Great Awakening last Sunday. And one thing I've noticed in contemporary hymns is that we have in the evangelical hymn writing today a tremendous amount of hymns that express both worship and praise and thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, for his atonement, for grace and salvation, for love and forgiveness, for justification. The words, the blood, are very, very popular now in the hymns of the day, as well as adoption and our emotional devotion to God. And I imagine it's because in this age we see people more and more drifting away from the church and needing salvation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it is, as one theologian I read expressed, that we are feeling a great amount of shame and guilt today in the way that the American culture and even American Christians are living. And so we need more and more assurance that God has paid for our sins, that he loves us in acceptance, and that we're forgiven. But in the midst of all these wonderful hymns about salvation in Jesus Christ, I think we're losing some things. I don't see very many modern hymns that are written about sanctification and the church. It appears that our age is not interested in the church. That's kind of an understatement with all the people who are leaving the church. And the church, of course, is God's primary instrument of sanctification, of holiness. We also see, as we mentioned last Sunday morning, very few hymns written about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is the saddest. We see few and fewer hymns about creation. Now, why would this be so? Well, I mentioned that perhaps with the way we're living and the guilt that we sense, that the church is an unpopular thing because the church calls us to repentance, to faith, and to a life of Christ-likeness. Maybe that's overwhelming to many people. I think perhaps that we have fewer and fewer hymns about the second coming of Christ because when Christ comes, this world ends, the world we deeply love. And a judgment awaits us, a judgment for all those things that we feel guilty about. And it means the end of all our worldly pursuits, which will come to nothing. Just as John writes in his little epistle, the world is passing away with all of its desires. And I think the reason we don't have hymns about creation is because we've all been kind of unwillingly sucked into an age of evolution. Even if we don't believe in evolution, we are somewhat uncomfortable with, maybe even embarrassed by the idea that God created the world in the span of 6 days out of nothing, just by his powerful will and by the sheer fiat, the command or the power of his will. And yet, that is where our most holy religion begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we believe in evolution, whether it's the general theory of evolution, what we call Darwinian evolution, which excludes that there even could be a God, or theistic evolution, which is really a form of deism, a belief that a God exists, but he, through impersonal forces, the evolutionary process brought things into existence and doesn't really have a personal relationship with the things that came about, or what is becoming called evangelical evolution, where we believe that Jesus Christ might have used the evolutionary process to elevate an ape to the person of Adam and his wife Eve. Regardless of whether we believe any of these things, we're uncomfortable with those words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet that's how this story of mankind begins. Jesus Christ, before he is our Redeemer, he is our Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, there was nothing made that has been created. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Only after Jesus Christ is the co-creator with the Father who made us can he redeem us. He has no claim on us if he did not make us. He doesn't own us if he didn't create us, but he does. And therefore, when Paul wants to explain in one sentence what it means to be a born-again, a regenerated creature, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. That's why the church exists. It's the new community of these new creatures, preparing people for a new heaven and a new earth, which comes when Jesus Christ returns and Eden is restored to all it ever could have been and all that God ever intended it to be, as the new heaven and the new earth complete this fabulous gospel story of creation and fall and redemption and sanctification and renewal. How can we worship without hymns to the Creator? How can we worship and sing and pray as Christians and not sing songs about the glory and the beauty and the majesty and wonder of God's creation? When I was a little boy, my mother first started to take me to church. One of the first hymns, in fact, the first one that I remember, I probably heard other ones, but this is the first one that stuck, is in our hymnal today, and I'd like you to turn to for just a moment. It's hymn number 103. It's actually a musical rendition of an old creedal statement called the Te Deum, to God, in Latin, written somewhere back in the 300s, translated from Latin into German, and then from German to English in the form of this ancient hymn. Our little hymnal has four stanzas, but the original song has eight. And I want you to listen as we are enabled in this song to sing through the whole story of Christianity from creation to the new world. Holy God, we praise thy name. Lord of all, we bow before thee. All on earth thy scepter claim. All in heaven above adore thee. Infinite thy vast domain. Everlasting is thy reign. Hark the loud celestial hymn. Angels choirs above are raising. Cherubim and seraphim in unceasing chorus praising. Fill the heavens with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Lo, the apostolic train join the sacred name to hallow. Prophets well the loud refrain. And the white-robed martyrs follow. And from morn to set of sun, through the church the song goes on. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee. While in essence only one, undivided God we claim thee. And adoring bend the knee, while we own this majesty. Here's how the hymn continues. Thou art King of glory, Christ, Son of God, yet born of Mary. For us sinners sacrificed, and to death a tributary. First to break the bars of death, thou hast opened heaven to faith. From thy high celestial home, judge of all again returning, we believe that thou shalt come in the dreadful doomsday morning, when thy voice shall shake the earth, and the startled dead come forth. Therefore do we pray thee, Lord, help thy servants whom redeeming, by thy precious blood outpoured, thou hast saved from Satan's scheming. Give to them eternal rest in the glory of the blessed. Spare thy people, Lord, we pray, by a thousand snares surrounded. Keep us without sin today. Never let us be confounded. Lo, we put our trust in thee. Never, Lord, abandon me. There's the whole Christian story in eight stanzas. Creation and fall and redemption and Christ and the church and the second coming in the new world. And then this little hymn before us, we don't have the full scope of the God story, but we do have an important story about the beginning of the world. Not from some scientific explanation or from historical record like Genesis, but in a song of praise. It has three stanzas. In Psalm 8, David will talk about the glory of God in the heavens, the glory of God on the earth in creation, and the glory of God found in the human being made in his image. Let's see if we can understand this little psalm and then how we can pray it. First stanza 1, the glory of God in heaven. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, that's the beginning. Look at the very end. Look down in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's what we call an inclusio. We've mentioned this many times in the pulpit. An inclusion, a sandwich, where the opening words are thoughts or even phrases are exactly that of the ending, so that the theme is carried throughout and everything in between the two pieces of the sandwich follow the same story. Everything between this inclusio is about the majesty of God and our worship of Him. Derek Kidner says, this, in fact, is the theme of the whole Psalter in miniature, perhaps of the whole Bible. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He celebrates the name of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still or to quiet the enemy and the avenger. He begins with the name. How majestic is your name in all of the earth. That's not a surprise to us because the third commandment says that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, for God will not hold us guiltless if we do so. For in the name is, in fact, the incarnation of everything the person is. It's like that with human beings. If I mention the word Judas, what comes to your mind? Or if I mention Adolf Hitler, or Osama bin Laden, or Mao Zedong. Likewise, if I said Paul, simply that first name, Paul, or Winston Churchill, or Ronald Reagan, or Mother Teresa, the name of these people evokes out of the bottom of your soul certain visible reactions, either of disgust and reproach or of wonder and gratitude, of honor. And so it is with the name of God. How majestic is your name? All we have to say, David says, is Yahweh. And people are struck by the wonder of that name, pointing to the wonder of that being. That's actually one of the few places in the Psalter where David just comes out and says it. He uses the word Yahweh. The psalm really begins, O Yahweh, our Lord, how marvelous is your name throughout the earth. And that's a unique thing. If you'll notice in your English Standard Version, that word Lord has all capital letters, L-O-R-D, meaning that it is in the Hebrew the word Yahweh, the unspeakable, the incomprehensible name. It's the covenant name of God that God gave to Moses when Moses said, well, if I go to Pharaoh, he's going to ask me who sent me. And God said, tell him, I am sent you. For Yahweh means simply, I am. It means I am self-existing. I am who I am, as we often translate it. In the days following the Babylonian captivity, when the Levites were making up this Psalter and arranging the Bible, they were uncomfortable with people speaking the name Yahweh. They said, what if we took that most holy name and misused it? And so whenever they came to the name Yahweh in the Old Testament text, they substituted in their speaking the word Adonai, Lord. So it sounds funny. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Later on, when they translated the Bible and copied it down and got it to where it's in the form we are today, they put a little a textual comment. And they took the vowels of the name Adonai, which means Lord, and they imported those vowels, the A and the O and the A, into the name Yahweh that has no vowels, so that it would be pronounced Yehovah, or in English, Jehovah. And that has become the name we know God by today. But David doesn't get into all of those machinations and that silliness. He simply says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is the name Yahweh in all the earth. James Montgomery Boyce says, There is none of this belabored piety with David. Jehovah is his God. So he begins with that name, maintaining that Jehovah is so majestic and his glory so great that even the name is above the heavens. It is a strange statement when he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. If you read that to a child, he says, oh, Daddy, what's above the heavens? What is higher than the heavens? It's David's way of saying that God has set his glory among the angels. He's speaking here of the angelic realm above the heavens that we see, above the moon and the stars and the sun in our atmosphere and in our stratosphere. He says that before there was anything else, there was a world of angels that reflected your glory, because angels are glorious creatures. And in another inclusio, not in words but in picture, he comprehends all rational beings between the greatest and the most powerful and the smallest and the weakest of creatures. Above the angels and out of the mouths of nursing infants, you have ordained praise. From the greatest of them, Michael the archangel. There's no creature more glorious or powerful than Michael. To a baby born just 2 minutes ago at Novant Hospital here in Matthews, God has ordained praise. Just as the author of Chronicles says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and all the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. The fact that these majestic and complicated beings exist give evidence of a greater being that created them. I remember the first time I went to the hospital and I walked into the room and Jane had just got done nursing our first child, and she said, Michael, meet your daughter. I picked up Joanna. She was 5 pounds, 16 ounces. She weighed less than a football does in the NFL. And about that size, and I held her, and she looked up at me, and the first thing that I thought of was, this is a complete person in miniature. She has everything I have, except it's just smaller. And I marveled at the fact that this intricate, complicated being had been made by God in my wife's womb and given to me. Men, I think, often ignore, deny, and explain away God's creation because, as I mentioned earlier, if he makes us, he owns us. And we don't want to be owned by anybody. And if he's the creator, then we have to be a creature and we can't be our own gods, which is what Adam and Eve wanted to be. And yet, this is what the Bible says. The earth is the Lord and all that it contains, the world and all those who dwell therein. He has established it among the seas and rooted it in the foundations of the earth. This doctrine of creation is an amazing thing. We may be uncomfortable with it, maybe because it's hard for us to believe that God could just speak all of this into existence. But you know, it's not hard for children. In fact, it's no harder for children than it is for angels to believe this. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength, or as the Septuagint translated, you have ordained praise because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful be quiet. Children naturally believe in God. They see themselves as too little to be a God, and they are not offended by the idea that God takes care of them. In fact, they rather like it. In fact, when Jesus Christ was doing a lot of miracles and healing a lot of people, he had a confrontation with the Pharisees, and he quoted this very verse. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them all. When the chief priests and the scribes saw this, and the wonderful things that he did, and then when they heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they came and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Jesus said to them, "I do. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for me?" Children believe in God, and they love him, and they need him until they're taught by us otherwise, until they're shamed and cajoled and brainwashed into believing something that's even more difficult to believe, that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That is why perhaps our child's catechism begins with this question and answer. Why should you glorify God? Answer: because he made me and takes care of me. Jesus gave a sobering warning about stealing away this child's love and affection and belief in God as the Creator. He said, "Whoever receives one little child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble and fall, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." David has this childlike faith probably because he was a young man when he wrote this hymn. And he glorifies God for the fact that above the heavens with angels and in the mysterious place called the womb, God, sheerly because he wanted to, created two wonderful beings, great and small, powerful and weak, able to understand and speak things we don't know, and one who can't even do anything but nurse at his mother's breast. And both of them are there to give God praise. He turns then his attention to the glory of God in the creation. Verse 3 and 4, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Some believe, and I'm one of them, that this is David's first psalm. That David wrote this not when he was king. There's no reference to the king and no reference to the kingdom or any of the things of his kingship that he was worried about. This is the psalm of a shepherd boy out in the fields at night. Now, you know as well as I do that if you go hunting in the woods or you go out somewhere outside the city or you take a trip out west and there's no city lights and there's no smog and there's no freeways, that all of a sudden things get deathly quiet and those stars that seem to be a few in the city become billions and they seem so close that you could reach up and touch it. And David said, "This is amazing that you would create all these things." Look at these words again. "When I look up at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." He marvels at all the beauty and the vastness and the sheer number of stars that perhaps he realized, like we do, were stars like his own sun, giving evidence of billions of other galaxies like the Milky Way. And perhaps innumerable worlds like the one he dwelt in. And he feels lost, lost in the vastness of all this. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? He is overwhelmed by the fact that while God creates and manages this incomprehensibly vast universe, he still, all of the time, every second of the day, thinks of the shepherd boy David. What am I, he says, that you think of me? What am I that you care for me? I've noticed this about our culture with its loss of the doctrine of creation and our belief in evolution. We have a hard time believing that God cares for us, that God would empathize or sympathize with us or hear our prayers or enter into our suffering. And more we want to say to one another, well, we're on our own. We're in this together. And what we accomplish by ourselves, and what problems and pains and miseries come, we have to solve ourselves. That's hardly a comforting message, because it's not true. You're like David, I'm like him. We go out and we see this vast universe, and the first thing that comes to our mind is, you know, in all of the vastness of this thing, you're looking at me right now with the loving and affectionate and attentive eyes of a father on a child. You're doing what Mike Ross did to his one little baby in his little teeny world. You're lifting me up and saying, I think about you all the time, and I care for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Perhaps it's our doubt in that truth that drives us to evolution. But it drives David to a third stanza and a third thought. The glory of God he sees in humanity, in himself, in mankind. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. David really did believe in creation, because he recounts here almost in the same order of Genesis 1 all the things that God made in the order that he made them. And yet he says, you have made man a little lower than Elohim. That's the word. Translated by some, a little lower than the gods. Because Elohim is the plural of El, the word for God in Hebrew. A little lower than the angels, the Septuagint says. Here in the English, a little lower than the heavenly beings. We don't need to do that. Because every other place that Elohim is translated in the Bible, it refers to a multitude of gods, false gods, or the one God. Yes, the one God is referred to in the plural. Because in the Hebrew, to use a word in the plural is to use it in the superlative. So Elohim is usually translated God. That's all David's saying. You've made me a little lower than God. Why? Because you said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man imago Dei, the image of God. Let's make him with moral capacities and cognitive abilities, and a soul that will live forever. We are not God, but we're a little lower than God, and crowned with majesty because we are vice regents on earth, overseers of creation, caretakers of the earth, rulers of the animals. All the rest of the stuff that God has made is under our feet, and we manage it on behalf of God. A glory, by the way, that originally points to us, but ultimately points to Jesus Christ. For the author of Hebrews says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus Christ, he left nothing outside of his control. This is the glory of our humanity. Not only that we're made in the image of God, but that God comes down and puts on our image in order to accomplish the most glorious thing of all the things that God does, the redemption of mankind. This is a marvelous little hymn of pure praise. So what do you do with it? How do you pray this? Well, first of all, let me suggest just three things tonight. Number one, that you use Psalm 8 to pray with gratitude for common grace. When I was a younger man, my wife would tell you, I was a melancholy person and I wasn't very grateful. Some of you may say, well, what's changed? But when I was around 45 years old, I'll tell you why in a moment, I made a decision that when I woke up every morning, the first thing I would do was just to praise God for being alive, for the gift of life, and for the common gifts of grace that he gave to me and all mankind. It wasn't that I was any more special than anybody else, but it was special to me that I was numbered among this race of humanity made a little lower than God to enjoy all the things of God creation. I have seen over the years as a pastor countless lives ruined by ingratitude, marriages destroyed by lack of thanksgiving, and ministries forfeited because people could not give praise to God for his common grace and his common gifts. And that is the beginning of worship. Before we are Christians, we are creatures born to reflect the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that what we say man's primary purpose is? To glorify God and to enjoy him as the creatures that they are. Secondly, Psalm 8 can be sung along with other hymns expressing the wonder of creation. This is how all of our great creeds begin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Our Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism. What is creation? Creation is God's making everything out of nothing by his powerful word in 6 days and all very good. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, in his own image and knowledge, he, righteousness and holiness, he created them to rule over the other creatures. Who made you? We asked little children. God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and by keeping his commandments. And why should you glorify him? Because he made me and takes care of me. It's good to have our quiet times with hymns of creation alongside of our Bible. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. Sounds like David. There's not a plant or flower below, but makes your glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from your throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. And lastly, I think it's good for us to meditate on Psalm 8 as a filter for our own life. Psalm 8, like all of the Psalms, are not written just to be sung. But the Psalter says, I have made your word my meditation and my treasure all day long. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When I was living in Memphis, Tennessee, back in about 1995, I was driving to Presbytery one day, and I had read Psalm 8 that morning. And I was driving along the road. It was down in Charleston, driving down Route 17 along the coast. The guy came on the radio and he said, "Here's an old song from Ray Stevens." How many remember Ray Stevens? Ahab the Arab and all these comical songs. But he wrote some serious songs. This is one of the songs he wrote. "I demise the things you covet as you squander through your life. Bigger cars and bigger houses and term insurance for your wife. Tuesday evenings with your harlot. And on Wednesday it's your charlatan, the analyst, who's high upon your list. You've got air-conditioned sinuses and dark, disturbing doubts about religion. And you keep those cards and letters going out while your secretary's tempting you. Your morals are exempting you from guilt and shame. Heaven knows you're not to blame. Spending counterfeit incentive, wasting precious time and health, placing value on the worthless, disregarding priceless wealth. You can wheel and deal the best of them and steal it from the rest of them. You know the score. Their ethics are a bore. 86 proof anesthetic crutches propped you to the top, where the smiles were all synthetic and the ulcers never stopped. But when they take that final inventory, yours will be the same sad story everywhere. No one will really care. What's one more lonely man, one rich, important man? Let's have your autograph. That is your epigraph. Did you see your children growing up today? And did you hear the music of their laughter as they set about to play? Did you smell the fragrance of those roses in your garden? Then the morning sunlight warm your soul or brighten up your day? Do you think it good to be alive? Or is the limit of your senses just to profit and survive? You'd better take care of business, Mr. Businessman. What's your plan? Get down to business, Mr. Businessman, if you can, before it's too late and you throw your life away." The Holy Spirit was sitting in the car with me that morning, and he said, "Michael, he's singing about you. You're Mr. Businessman. Even if your business is building a church, that's your life. But you're not the man in Psalm 8. And I want to know when the last time was that you thanked me for being alive or praised me for the common gifts I gave you." I left Presbytery early that day so I could get back before the children went to bed. I know they think to this day I was losing my mind. But I walked into Joanna, my 15-year-old, and she was just getting ready to get in bed, and I put my arms around her, and I told her how much I loved her and what a gift of God she was to me, and how I just thanked God for her in my life. And I did the same to Abigail, age 13. I went to Nathan, age 9, and Aaron was 7 years old. He said, "Daddy, is something wrong with you?" Then I went to Jane. And I made a covenant with Jane that day that every day of my life, I would thank God for making me and giving me the people and the gifts and the joyments of this life. And that is one promise I have kept with God. And I am no longer that melancholy, angry, frustrated fella. There are vestiges of that every once in a while. But now, I do wake up in the morning and I say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. How is it in all that you have to do that you think of me and care for me?" I do believe. I'm not saying this because it fits the sermon. It's the truth. Psalm 8 saved me and my family. And I believe it can do the same for you. It is a wonderful thing to be thankful to God for the majesty of the world and your life in it, and for all the good things God has given to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for loving us, for making us. What would life be like if we had not been born? We would have no life. And how would we know all of the glorious things about you that we're learning? And how would we have come to know Christ, have the Holy Spirit living in us, find our way into the church, have a family and loved ones, a country that's dear to us, good food and good friends and the pleasures of this life, including all of its joys and its recreation and its fun, all these things you have made for us in the midst of this vast and unimaginable universe, because you've made us for yourself and you love us for who we are. Help us each morning to rise up and thank you for your creation and for the creature that we are. And lead us into the new creation through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit in his church. Prepare us for the world yet to come, the new creation, so that we will spend eternity singing with all the angels and saints of all times, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Amen.